This morning we continue in our series on the book of Micah. No, this 2 weeks since we were last in the book, and if you need a reminder, we looked at how the promised Messiah, this king, would be a shepherd from Bethlehem, a new David and yet a greater David, and he would restore a remnant, small remainder from the group of God's people to follow after him. And so we pick up as Micah continues by the Lord's leading to describe this remnant. Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15 is our passage this morning. It's 779 in the black Bibles there in your seats. Let's attend to God's word together. Hear God's plan for the remnant. Hear God's plan for his people. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down, tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you collect yourself for the sermon, as we prepare our hearts to listen to God's word, I'll just note that while the points there in the sermon outline coincide with the points, the second and third will be dealt with in opposite order. I'll admit that writing a sermon on a plane on the way back from a week of school doesn't always go the way you plan, and yet God is faithful, and I am confident that his spirit will attend us as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Lord, we so very much thank you for your word. Lord, that through this amazing reality of lines and squiggles on pages, our eyes are opened up to the glory of you, O God. Would your spirit open our hearts, enliven our imagination to catch a greater glimpse of who you are, what you are doing, how you want us to live in light of this work within us, a continued work of shaping us after the image of Christ. We pray this in his name, the name of our Savior, and the power of the Spirit whom you have poured out on us. Amen. You have arrived at your destination. I love those little words when they come from my phone, when I'm going somewhere I haven't been before. They're so very helpful when you're traveling because there's so many things to consider. You're hopefully paying attention to the road. You're looking for the turn. Maybe you're looking for the numbers on the building. But if you haven't been there before, if the landmarks aren't clear, if the description you were given ahead of time wasn't helpful, then we're often left wondering, well, have I arrived? Is that where I'm going? Or maybe it's that house. And we can often feel that way in other times of life, saying, is this where we're supposed to be? Have I arrived? Is this it, or is it down there? And it can feel that way for us as God's people sometimes. We know we're on a journey, and we know that the ultimate destination is the renewed heavens and earth where we live forever in God's presence. But as we look for that, we are often wondering, are we on the right path? As we seek to follow Christ and what he has for us, as we trust in him, are we following Christ? He's given us the directions, but sometimes we miss that turn. We go past that landmark. And so we want to make sure that we're looking for the right indicators, the right things that we should be paying attention to as we work our way towards what God has in store for us. It is an uncertain time for the church now, just as it was an uncertain time for the people hearing this prophecy from Micah. God's people felt uncertain as they watched their brethren, however distant in the northern kingdom, led off into exile. Then those same Assyrians, those same armies of many peoples have assaulted the land of Judah. They are standing outside the city gates. And as they undergo God's fatherly discipline, they know they aren't really on the right track. They've gotten off the path. And in the earlier half of the passage that I discussed a few minutes ago, God reminded them that he would send someone, a shepherd, to get the flock of sheep who had wandered off the path to bring them back, to restore them to himself, to lead them, not only for their good, but with victory over their enemies. This new David would preserve a remnant, would lead them as a shepherd. But what will that look like? How can we make sure that we're on the right track? What are the signs and landmarks that we're following our shepherd king? As God speaks to his people through the prophet Micah, he prepares them for life as a renewed remnant and gives them some of the signposts and help so that they can know that they are on their way, so that they can reach that destination, the restoration and renewal that God has promised them. We're going to look at some of these landmarks, what God will do in and through his people, so that as these words from Micah come to the people, they can be prepared to look for these things along the way. And as we see ourselves as part of God preserving for himself a faithful people to follow after him, we'll see that these indicators, these signposts are not only seen the same way, but often experienced the same way for the same purpose. The signposts that he starts with is an understanding of the role of the remnant, their mirrored role. When we look into a mirror, the right becomes the left, and the left becomes the right. Those learning to put on makeup or shave at an early age have to wrestle with that. They experience life one way, and suddenly, though they are the same exact person, they don't cease to be themselves. They are presented to them in an opposing way. And the remnant is described in verses 7 and 8 as having two roles. Mirrors that in many ways seem opposite, but yet God, through the prophet Micah, says, these are indicators that you are my people. This is what you will do as you follow the shepherd king. Verse 7 reveals the first role. Then the remnant of Jacob, this is the group of people that will be preserved through the exile, that will come under the leadership of the new king. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. The first role of God's remnant people among the nations is blessing. It's life. The presence of God's people is to be a blessing to the nations. The imagery here is of dew and of rain. It speaks of relief, refreshment, life's blood, the end of a drought. These are people familiar with desert landscapes, dependent on water in ways that we don't understand. And so when the dew comes, that means water for the plants. When the rains come, it means that the harvest won't fail, but that there will be fruit and that there will be life. God's people are supposed to be to the nations like that refreshing presence of water and life. But verse 8 is a mirror image, a reversal. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Similar language, verse 7 and 8, setting up a parallel. Okay, he's going to say something else good. How are we going to be a blessing? Are we going to be a blessing like light or something like that? No, we're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Same people, same remnant, same shepherd king, but they act as a roaring enemy. The life givers have become death bringers. Those who brought hope now bring terror. It's parallel language, but differing perspectives on what it is like for the people of God, the remnant, following after their shepherd king, to be among the nations. The other morning, Rebecca made some tasty rhubarb coffee cake. Yummy, right? You know what I didn't tell you? I didn't tell you what part of the rhubarb plant she used. She used the right part. I'm here today healthy. But we automatically assume because what? The stalk, that's the healthy good part. That's the refreshing. That's the tasty. That's the spring flavor. But the leaves? It's the awful. Opposite experience if you're given the leaves. Sickness, being unwell, same plant. This is not a new thing that God is saying to his people. These aren't really new roles, but what he is saying is when the shepherd king comes, you will fulfill these roles that you've always had. When God called Abram to himself, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was to go into the promised land to Canaan to purge it, to be God's vehicle of judgment on those who worshiped false gods, who sacrificed their children, who did all kinds of unspeakable things. They were supposed to be a vehicle of God's judgment, and yet, in establishing themselves as a nation, were to proclaim the wonder and glory of God, who is like a God who is close to his people as he is to Israel. And this wasn't just the role that the Old Testament people of God were supposed to have. This is what Paul describes the church as having. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now hear that at the beginning point there. What are God's people, his servants, doing in this passage? They are led in triumphal procession. They are following their king, their victorious king. Okay, this is the picture of victory. It calls to mind such a picture as we have in Micah 5 when the shepherd king comes and gathers his people in victory. We are the flock following the shepherd, being swept up with him in the victory march. It's what Boston hopes will happen in a few days when they win game 6 and 7 of the Stanley Cup. They're hoping to follow their team in victory. What does it say that they're doing? And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God's people are following Christ, making knowledge of him known everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Walking on a spring night, the breeze gently blowing, you catch a whiff of that familiar smell. Fresh mowed grass. And to some, it is the fragrance of spring, of life. And to others, it is associated with watery eyes, itchy noses. The knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of those who follow after Jesus, making him known, causes some to take deep breaths, and others to pinch their noses. Jesus knew that. In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." But then in John 12, 47 to 48, he says, "If anyone hears my words and do not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus brings salvation and he brings judgment. Jesus brought blessing and life. He healed the sick. He befriended the outcast. He brought salvation from the wrath of God. People saw life and hope and light in him, and they followed after him. But others did not. Jesus smelled like death to them. The death of their power. The death of their positions of honor. Their security. The death of self as they knew themselves. And what do you do when death stalks you? You try to kill it. And the remnant of God, his people preserved, those gathered under the banner of our victorious King, are both blessing and curse, because such was and is our Savior. Let me just acknowledge that tension. We Americans don't like tension. We like it black or white. We like it clear. And as Christians, we often respond that way. We see these as not two sides of the same coin. We don't see these as reflections of the same obedience, but we see these as two poles or two boundaries, and we go back and forth, bouncing from being a blessing, and maybe over here we need to be a curse, or sometimes we divide the church into the camps that prefer to see themselves as a blessing and those who take delight in being the instrument of judgment and condemnation upon the world. But instead of one church being both a blessing and a curse, we divide into camps that reflect our disposition instead of reflecting the disposition of Christ. How are we to do both? And how are we to do both in the right way? I mean, it should be clear we're supposed to follow Jesus. Faith in Jesus is dependence on Jesus. He is the one that is our Savior. He is our sustainer. He is the one that we are looking for to come again, to make all things new. So we are to trust him. We recognize him as creator and sustainer, judge and savior. And as we trust him in salvation, we also need to look to him, to his model, to his power in the Spirit to accomplish this twofold role. See, our blessing and our curse, according to the response of the world, aren't things we pursue, but they are the response when we are pursuing Christ. Look back with me at verse 7. What does the second part of that verse say? The very end there, it starts out where the remnant, God's people, Jacob among many peoples, they're going to be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Then what does it say? Which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. The coming of the dew, the coming of the rains, they're not in man's control. We can't say to the rain, "Wait, let me get my rain barrel out. Let me make sure I have all the plants ready to receive the rain. Wait just a couple more days until the fields are planted." Or, "Oh, it's raining, let me take care of this." No, the rain comes and goes outside of our control. The dew that comes in the morning is not dependent on our setting the circumstances. That's outside of our control. Similarly, the victory, the defeat of the enemies that's described here, when Jacob is going to be like a lion tearing apart its enemies. Look at verse 9. "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." Now, on one hand, we read that in the English pretty straightforward, and it can sound like a promise. And it's fair, we can read that as a promise saying this is what's going to happen for God's people. But Something in the Hebrew that doesn't really come across is more along the lines of, may your hand be lifted up over your adversaries and all your enemies be cut off. That it's a prayer. There's God's people here. What's going to happen in verse 7 and 8? They say, Lord, would your will be done? They acknowledge that it needs to be done in his power. And even if you want to wrangle over the particular grammar of verse 9, what does verse 15 say? In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. We will not be a blessing when we go into the world and say, here's how I'm going to be your blessing today. I have come up with this great idea. I will be a blessing to you. And we're not going to execute the vengeance and justice that is truly from God when we go out swinging with swords on our own account. No, it's only when we're dependent on God, who is the one that controls the rain. It is only when we trust in the Lord, who says, vengeance is mine, that in following Christ, we are the blessing and curse that we are meant to be. Because really, brothers and sisters, people have that response to us, not because of us, but because of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you when people mistreat you and persecute you. Why? Because of my namesake. Because what people will recognize in us is Christ and his salvation, but also that he is king, and if they are unwilling to submit to his salvation, they place themselves as his enemies. In other words, we are best suited to be the type of people described in 7 and 8 when we are not looking to the response of the people, but to the king that will preserve us as the remnant described. But then what does that mean for us? If we're supposed to be on the right path and know that by some people rejoicing over our presence as a blessing and some cursing us, setting themselves up as our enemies, but we don't go out doing those things, we do those things because we're already following God and depending on him, then what is our part? What does that look like for us? If God is going to use us as blessing and judgment, what will that look like? Well, for us, it looks like sanctification. Looks like cleansing. Looks like preparation. Verse 10 through 15 describes God's punishment. But whereas it's penal for the enemies of God's people, for Israel it's remedial. It's redemptive. For the enemies of God it is the end, but for God's people it is a process of renewal. When you want to get good contact between two surfaces for gluing or for painting, what do? You strip it down. You cleanse it of all that would stand in the way of that bond. And if we are to follow the Shepherd King, if we are to be the renewed remnant faithful to him, cleansed and washed, we need to have removed that which gets in the way of following our King. As God prepares Israel to be redemptively winnowed into a restored remnant, he is going to remove that which impedes them from depending on him. Three categories come up for us in verses 10 through 14. First, verses 10 through 11, we see the military might. And that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. God's saying, I'm going to take away your military might. Your ability to defend yourself, your ability to get what you want in your power, I'm going to take it away from you. They will be humbled eventually by Babylon. The delusion of strength in their own might will be stripped away. To follow the king, to be the people that he means us to be, is to be stripped of our self-sufficient strength. Our attempt to accomplish our fulfillment of our roles through violence and man-made definitions of power. Remember how Jesus came in declaring the kingdom of God? And let me just stop you there. What do you think of when you hear the word kingdom? Perhaps you think of a king seated on a throne, and that's right. Perhaps you have in your head a picture of the Renaissance festival, because that's what we tend to think of when we think of kingdoms. And what do we think of? We think of knights and armor. We think of King Arthur and his knights around the round table. When we think of the words kingdom, we automatically associate the power of the king and the power of his armies. And so when people are hearing Jesus preach about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he says, here is the army of God. Here are his tanks. Here are his chariots. No, he says, the kingdom is like a seed. It's like yeast that it belongs to the poor, to the meek, to the persecuted. Kingdom should be like Alexander the Great, leading his armies over the known world, like Rome, who through its legions conquered an even greater amount of land. But the kingdom of God, the true king, comes not through these manifestations of power that we would expect, but through these things that in the eyes of man are weak and exposed and vulnerable. Like a naked man on the cross, bleeding. It's still the kingdom of God. It still comes with power. It still defeats the enemies, but with power that looks and acts weak in the eyes of the world. And so God, often in his providence, strips us of the delusion of our own power and strength so that we can lean on the power of Christ, to follow Christ, to represent Christ. Verse 12, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. God's going to strip them of magic. And they're magicians. Don't let that pass you by. Because you know what the Bible doesn't do? The Bible doesn't deny magic. It doesn't deny other powers. If you go back to Exodus chapter 7, what happens? Moses' staff is change into a serpent. The magicians of Pharaoh do the same thing. God's word doesn't say it was a trick of the light. It was a lie spread around. No, it just describes it plainly. They changed their staffs into serpents as well. The issue isn't that man can't have access to powers that seem supernatural or beyond us, but that we seek those powers apart from God and not subject to God. Following Jesus means he removes the shortcuts we use to manipulate the world around us and the manner of things apart from submission to him according to his ways and what he wants for us. Be it through the occult, the magical, or even the technological. Our technology does so much for us, doesn't it? And we want to employ it. Humanity in general and the church often runs to technology to fulfill our tasks and roles, and it can become for us like magic, that we just trust it to accomplish what we want done. But we do it unconcerned about the source, the cost, or the long-term impact. Just our phones have changed the way we define and live in community and have transformed a generation's perception of its self-worth. I'm not saying phones are bad. I'm not saying technology is bad. But our dependence on technology has often transformed in the eyes of society what it means to be human. We look to it as our shortcut instead of the Lord. So God strips his people of their magic and their magicians. And then in verse 13 and 14, their false worship and their idols. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Those things which take us from our first love, those things to which we give the gifts that God has intended us to use for his glory, God tears them down. God's redemptive discipline destroys the idols, the high places, the paraphernalia, so so that they might be helped in their task of worshiping him alone. Following Jesus means his Spirit works in us as we humble ourselves to him. It means he kills our heart's desire for other things that God intends, other than what God intends. Why does he do it? So that we can enjoy all that he has for us. So our hope is not placed in empty, vain things that will enslave us and harm us in the end. For instance, following Jesus kills our idolatry of being loved by other people. The idolatry of self that looks to man's affirmation. That might be what would lead us to being a blessing in the wrong way. Well, being a blessing means doing what people like. He kills that self-affirmation through other affirmation, saying, who we are in Christ is what matters most, so that we will bless other people the way Christ calls us to. And on the other hand, he kills the idol of self when we worship ourselves through our superiority of our desire to be right, which we confuses being right and condemning others with the judgment enacted through us when we are rejected for Christ's sake. That is, because we like to think that we're right and we're smart, we enjoy tearing down others and telling them they're wrong instead of gently proclaiming the gospel and letting the Spirit convict, letting Christ be the judge. God's people have barriers to the formation of the righteous remnant stripped from them so that they can receive their King and follow after him alone. When we follow Jesus, some will rejoice and some will curse. But our goal is not to pursue those responses, but to expect them, to see them, and let them encourage us as we are on the path of following Jesus, for such as they were, is the way that they responded to our Lord. To do so, though, will be costly. Jesus will strip us of the things that we depend on, the things that would cause us to have trust in ourselves instead of him. He consecrates us. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us so that we can depend on Christ alone, the shepherd who makes a people for himself from the weak, the despised, the rebellious. Like a shepherd cares for little lambs, he defeats all those that would attack his flock. Our dependence on him is what it means to arrive. In Jesus is our future, and Jesus is our hope. And so if we want to reach the place where we're going, we know that we must follow Christ, however the world responds, knowing that he alone and nothing else is our means of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, would we look to Christ alone as our Savior? Would we define being the people of God by looking to Christ? Would we know that Jesus, who loved the sick, who cared for the poor, who was perfect in love and truth, was rejoiced over and rebelled against? Lord, would we follow where you lead, knowing that in you is our peace and security, knowing that in our Shepherd King we will be preserved, that you will use us to bless people for your name's sake, and you will use us to make your perfect judgment known. Help us to follow Christ, we pray. Amen.